get started. We're in Exodus chapter 8. Exodus 8 this evening. So as we saw in the last chapter, the plagues have begun. We saw that a warning was given to Pharaoh that he had not obeyed God. And because of that, these plagues were going to come that are each really a message about God, right? A parable to teach us about God. Many times he says that you may know that I am the Lord through these plagues, and to ultimately get Pharaoh to, though he has a hard heart, to let the people go and demonstrate God's deliverance of the people. We saw how also Pharaoh, though he had seen some of the same miracles that the people of Israel had already seen, and the people of Israel believed, Pharaoh, though, had a hardened heart. And we're going to see that same theme repeated, that Pharaoh is going to continually harden his heart more and more to these signs and miracles that he sees. So we'll start in chapter 8 here. We'll see four more plagues today to get us about halfway through. But before we do that, let's pray. Our holy and righteous Father, we come humbly to you. Lord, you are a great God, a merciful God, and wonderful in all that you've done. As we see, Lord, the great things that you've done in the past that demonstrate your might and your care for your people and your control over all things, Lord, we are in awe of you and impressed by you, Lord. And help us tonight as we read these things, these great acts, these true things that you have done, that we would continue to be more impressed by you and trust you, Lord, even today as we go through trials and challenges, and know, Lord, that we have hope because you are faithful and you are able to deliver. Father, we pray for your wisdom this evening. Pray that you would help us to take these things to heart, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, though some of these are a little bit shorter, the first one is longer, but we'll read the first 15 verses of chapter 8. John, you want to read that?
Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house, and into your bedroom, and on your bed, and into the houses of your servants, and on your people, and into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up on you and your people, and all of your servants. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. The magicians did the same with their secret arts, making the frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, the honor is yours to tell me, when shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs be destroyed from you and your houses, that they may be left only in the Nile? Then he said, tomorrow. So he said, may it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will depart from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They will be left only in the Nile. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had inflicted upon Pharaoh. The Lord did according to the words of Moses, and the frogs died out in the houses, the courts, and the fields. So they piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. So when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said.
Very good. Thank you. So these first five verses are really the foretelling of the plague. And it says, if you refuse to let them go, then this is what we'll do. We never actually see the response from Pharaoh himself, so we conclude he did refuse, and they carry out the plague. And this plague is pretty serious, but I think we'll see that throughout the plagues, you could see it as kind of an increasing intensity of plague. They roughly go from less serious to more. This is maybe more of a pretty severe annoyance, you might say. They enter into every aspect of their life, into their homes, into their kitchens, everywhere. These frogs come up out of the river. And just as the magicians were able to replicate the rod turning into a serpent, the water turning to blood, they're able to replicate this one as well. But I think it's interesting to note this, we've noted this before, that they can't remove the frogs. They can only make it worse. They make more frogs come up out of the river, apparently. And I think that is the nature of, if this is demonic power we're thinking of here, not just sleight of hand, which would be hard to imagine how it would be that, but the only thing that Satan can do is make things worse. He cannot heal, right? He would not want to heal. So if this is demonic powers, then certainly it would be worse, not better. If you think about that in contrast with, like, later on, we see the power of Moses that God gave him, like when God punished the people with the serpents in the wilderness that were biting them. And then God said, if you put a bronze serpent on a staff, then they look upon that, then they'll be healed, right? That God, along with the punishment, also gave the healing, this redemptive work. This is the nature of God. Demonic powers don't do that, right? They could only make things worse. And as we'll see, don't have enough power even to do all the things that God does. And then, just as in the first, as the first plague happened, Pharaoh just ignores it. This time he does come to Moses and ask him to pray that they remove the plague. So that's interesting. That's a change where Pharaoh now at least recognizes that there's some control over it, right, on the part of Moses and his God. So he goes to Moses, recognizing him as the one who had caused it, got hit, Moses is God, and asks him to remove it. And this is interesting because this is the, if we were to identify a special feature of this plague, it would be this, that Moses or God gives him the opportunity to say when it will be removed, right? And what does that demonstrate? Ultimately, more about who the Lord is. He's in control, right? He tells, by his word it comes and by his word it goes, right? And so that's really the unique lesson or parable about God here, I think, is that he is in control of when this comes and goes. And he's in control of that in our lives as well. He's sovereign, right? He's in control. And so he gives him the opportunity to say when, and he says tomorrow. That's kind of a little bit shocking. Like, why not immediately? Why not right now? And I don't really know the answer to that. Perhaps he wanted to appear resilient or something, or as if it didn't affect him. Maybe tomorrow in that day and time did seem urgent. And when Pharaoh says, do it tomorrow, and then they say, okay, that's what we'll do, that's what God will do, Moses prays, and God does remove it. And verse 10, I think, is very important. He says, and he said, tomorrow, Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. That's a repeated phrase. We're going to see over and over again. We see it in verse 19. We see it in verse 22. But that idea that there is no one like the Lord. He is, what's the term there that we're thinking about? Holiness, right? His holiness. He is unique. He is apart, set apart. He is not like any other ruler, any other God, any other power. He is holy. I'm going to pause there just for a moment. There's more to say there, I think, but what are your thoughts? What are your thoughts there through like verse 10 or so?
Well, thought about the why he would say wait another day.
Mm-hmm.
It just came to that thought, well, maybe he's thinking these frogs are going to die anyway. There's not enough to sustain them. You know,
mm-hmm.
So many, they're not going to make it to the doctor.
Mm.
And, so that is better to tomorrow, to be good tomorrow.
Yeah, maybe so. Thank you. Other thoughts?
More demonstration of God's power. The frogs would be in the river on the, the life.
Mm-hmm.
They would be where it typically would be.
Right.
The others on the land, they had to deal with.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, that is interesting. He commands the frogs, essentially, and they do exactly what he says. Right. That is powerful. So I think it is interesting too. We see another note here that when Moses prays and asks God to remove the frogs, God normally what we're seeing here is Moses does as the Lord told him to do, right? But what we really see here is that it's at Moses' word of him requesting that God remove them that God does that. And so I think that's interesting. That it's not that the Lord is not just one who commands and we do it. Certainly he is that, right? But also he's one who listens, right? He listened to the voice of Moses when Moses pleaded with him to take the frogs away. And we'll see that even more highlighted later on in the book when the people have built the golden calf and worshiping this false god, and God says, I'm going to destroy them all. And Moses intercedes for the people, remember? He pleads for them. And God relents, right? And he listens to that intercession and is willing to relent. And so I think that's a powerful truth that God also desires to answer our prayers. He knows how to give good gifts, and he wants to listen to us. Yes?
Words are important.
Mm-hmm.
Imagine Pharaoh sitting on his throne, Moses sitting down looking up at him. And the way Moses phrases this, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you. He's bestowing an honor to Pharaoh. He's offering Pharaoh, why don't you accept this honor of asking me to intercede for you? I can imagine Pharaoh just stewing when he phrases it that way.
Mm-hmm. Huh.
Accept this honor of asking me to intercede for you.
It reminds me of like Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar, right? Respectful, right, to the ruler. Yeah, that is interesting. I hadn't noticed that. My version just says, "Be pleased to command me." Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, right. Yeah, it's like by removing it, it kind of got worse, actually. Yeah, good point. And that, I think that's another point, too, that they died, right? What happened with the first plague? The water became blood, the fish died, right? There's this wave of death that comes with this plague. And actually most plagues that happens, right, where there's some kind of death that happens. But we see it in the first one, we see it here in this one, where just this wave of death that comes. And again, just making that point that sin, rebellion against God, which is what these plagues are coming from for, is ultimately, it brings death. JD.
You kind of, some of the poetic justice here, you mentioned how in the first plague, water turns to blood because they had thrown mm-hmm. the babies into the Nile. Well, Israel said previously that you've made us stink in the eyes of our taskmasters, but now these two plagues are making the land stink in the nose of the taskmaster.
Huh. I had not thought of that. I thought you were going to say something different, but yeah, that's really interesting. That is a good point. What I was going to say is that similar to the, they threw the babies in the river, and so the river turned into blood, that now they, just as they made the Israelites gather the straw, now they have to go and gather all the frogs, you know. But no, that's a really good point. I had never thought about the stink connection, yeah. But it's that eye for eye justice kind of thing, right? You know, that God brings upon the land. And I think we'll see that idea come back as well. Other thoughts there? Yes, Gordon.
Yeah, the fact there in the last verse, that's common to man, and you know, when it's always reading the Garden of Torah, and when something's over, you think it's over, and you're like, okay, I can go back to how it was.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we've done that
mm-hmm.
in our lives, different times, you know, you think, okay, I got by with that.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't have to worry about the frogs anymore. It's over.
Mm-hmm.
I don't need to let it go.
Yes.
Not understanding.
Right.
But, you know, in our lives, often, we kind of do that same thing. It's sort of easy to fall into.
Right.
We need to see the bigger picture.
Right. Yes, seek the Lord in tragedy and then leave the Lord in prosperity, right? And yeah, I think that's exactly what's happening here. That's a really good point, yeah, that it's easy for us to fall in that same trap of, and I do think God intends that trouble does lead us to run to him. I think that is just human nature, and I think there is a sense in which God allows us to suffer for that reason, right? Paul talks about that. But I agree with you that we should serve the Lord all the time. Thank the Lord in the good times, right? Don't be like the prodigal son who just wants the father's stuff, right? But doesn't want that relationship with the father. And so I think that is a key lesson there too. Yeah.
It's hard for me to understand why their heart is still hardened after they got complete. And I know God said that he's going to harden their heart, but it seems like we should possibly be thankful.
Mm-hmm.
So that's hard for me to understand.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, and I think the idea is that he, though he saw the power of God, was unwilling to relent, right? I think that's the hardness we're talking about there. He's unwilling to relent and allow the people to leave. Yeah, but you're exactly right. That's not what we seek to be, right? And so it may be hard to see how that he would do that. Yeah. Let's go ahead and read the next section now. I think I forgot to move my slides. Sorry about that. Let's read 16 to 19. The gnats or the lice. Bruce, you want to read that? 16 to 19.
16 through what?
19.
Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt. And they did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. And the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh. The magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said.
Very good. So these next two plagues are like we had the river plagues, and now we have the insect plagues. And this time, God doesn't even tell Aaron to address Pharaoh at all, but it just goes right into beginning this plague without even any warning. And the dust of the earth is turned into gnats. This is similar to the first plague in that he strikes something and then something becomes something else, or that becomes something else, a transformation. And we don't know exactly what these were. It was some kind of biting insect. Some versions translate it lice, some gnats, some, I don't know if there's any that are mosquitoes that translated that, but that's the idea, as a biting insect. Really unpleasant. Again, kind of ramping up the unpleasantness from frogs, I think, depending on how you feel about those animals, but certainly it's I think, getting worse. Another thing that's interesting to note about this too, and we'll see this even throughout the last one, is that the plagues start kind of low and they go high. So like, start with the river, and then the frogs coming out of the river, and then the dust, which is now dry land, right, becoming gnats, and then flies that don't come from the ground at all, but just from the air. And so you kind of have this, it's coming up. It's like this decreation we mentioned, starting low and coming up, right? Starting with the water, then the dry land, and so on. God's just like undoing it all, if you might think of it that way. So the unique thing, though, about this plague, the unique feature, if we will, about the second plague was call the time, right? God's sovereign, he's in control. This one is that now the magicians can't do it, right? So again, showing his unique power, right, over the magicians. I don't know why it was that this particular one they pittered out and none of the others could they do. It's kind of interesting. But it just shows the limited ability of the magicians, if this is demonic power, the limited power of the demons. And it's like what I think someone mentioned, I think John mentioned Simon the Sorcerer, right? When the true power of God is seen, even the fake power recognizes it right away. And even is afraid of it, right? The demons even feared Jesus when he came. So what Moses is doing is no trick. It's far superior to any demonic power. And so now Pharaoh should believe, right? Shouldn't he believe now that his magician, because the magicians were the excuse before. Now that his magicians can't do it, shouldn't he believe now, right? Because God has proved that he is superior to them. But he doesn't believe. And so it's revealed, right, that all along, the excuse of the magicians being able to do this was just a cover-up for rebellion. Cover up for a desire to not believe or submit to God. Let me talk about that just for a second, because I think that's an important point. The idea that, I remember talking to an atheist one time, he said, well, if God would, you know, hover a car in front of me and I could examine it, I could see how there was no other possible explanation for how it happened, then I'd believe. That I could believe in that circumstance. But the truth is, I would call his bluff, right? Because God's given you incredible evidence already, and you don't believe. And actually, the Bible teaches that when we don't disbelieve because of a lack of evidence, ultimately. It's not an intellectual issue. It's a heart issue. It's an issue with truth. You remember what Romans 1:18 says, that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by unrighteousness suppress the truth, right? That's ultimately what suppresses truth, is unrighteousness, is sin, hiding from the light. And that's what John 3, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but you're familiar with it. John 3, 19 through 21 talks about people run from the light because they don't want their deeds to be shown up. And so I think the fact that Pharaoh was unwilling to believe because, well, my magicians are able to, or it's at the act of his magicians, he hardens his heart. Now he doesn't have that to fall back on, but he still hardens his heart. And so it was never really that to begin with. It was never really the lack of evidence. What are your thoughts on that? So this is the only plague, sorry, not the only. This and the boils are the only one that it doesn't specifically say that they stop. So maybe that they did stop, but it may also be that there were some things continuing to go on along with other plagues. It's possible, because it doesn't specifically say that they stopped. It just leads right on into the next one. So let's read 20 through 32 about the flies. J.D., do you want to read that?
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water. Say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, and that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right for us to do so. For the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went up from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go."
All right. So verses 20 to 23, there is that the announcement of the plague, which this one has. And it's the first plague where Aaron doesn't actually use his rod, which means it's not essential, right? God doesn't need the rod. And it produces this insect. I think many translations say flies, but it was some kind of insect like flies. And it was, again, invading their personal space, right? All in their stuff. Just like the frogs, just like the gnats, now the flies are doing similar kind of thing. And I think that's an interesting idea that a lot of these are really invading every aspect of their lives. They can't get away from it, right? They can't escape it. And I think that is an important lesson. I don't think that's the main lesson, but I think that is an important lesson that of these plagues, is that God's judgment is inescapable. It comes in. It gets you anywhere. You can't hide from it. It gets you anywhere that you are, and invades their personal space. The unique thing about this plague is that it's the first one where he distinguishes between Israel and Egypt. And again, each of them have kind of this unique feature to them, that tells us something specific about God. What's the parable? What's the lesson? And the fact that he divides between the Egyptians and Israelites and from here on out. And it seems like also it's interesting that each of these things that happen where like now the magicians can't do it, it's like not just the next one, or not just that one, but the rest of them, right? Now God divides between Israel and Egypt and for the rest of them, right? It's like it continues to happen that way. So I wanted us to focus on that concept for a minute, because I think that's the lesson about this one, is that God can separate between those who are his people and those who he is bringing judgment on. That idea that he's able to judge the wicked and redeem his people at the same time. And in fact, actually, the act of judgment against the wicked often in Scripture is pictured as this act of deliverance. It's the same act, in fact, that God delivering his people is also this judgment on their oppressors. In 2 Peter, I'm not sure if I have this verse up there. No, we'll talk about that in a minute. But in 2 Peter, where Peter gives this example of Noah and how God was able to save Noah and his family while destroying the wicked. He gives the example of Lot, where he was able to save Lot and his family while destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. God is able to redeem at the same time as judge. And then he says there in 2 Peter 2:9, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." It's just that idea that God knows how to distinguish and judge and also redeem. Now, we read that, but it is interesting that God wasn't redeeming Israel because of their righteousness by any means. They were also idolaters. What was the basis for God redeeming Israel, separating them, bringing them out? It was not their righteousness or greatness. We read in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people, but that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. And the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And then chapter 9 of Deuteronomy specifically mentions that it was not because they were more righteous either. It was not because they were more numerous, and it was also not because they were more righteous. But it was because God chose to honor his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because God chose to show them love that they did not ultimately deserve, right? It was mercy. And we see that highlighted also later on in Exodus, in Exodus 33, where God will say that when they built the golden calf, and Moses pleads for the people, ultimately God will respond saying that he chooses upon whom to have mercy. That's that passage that's quoted in Romans 9. "I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." So I think that's really the lesson here, is that God, makes his own sovereign choice, sovereign will, and shows mercy on whom he will show mercy. And in this case, he separates the Israelites from the Egyptians, because he wants to show them mercy. That's his sovereign will. So, if we were to go back just and look at all of those messages, right? Those unique features, we might say. The first one would be like the typical pattern, and then the second one is where he says when it will be removed, showing God's control. The third one is when the magicians can't produce it, God is uniquely powerful. And then the fourth one is God makes a distinction between Egypt and the Israelites. God shows his sovereign will to choose and show mercy to whom he will show mercy. You might say also his faithfulness there. I think you could maybe make a case for that too, that his faithfulness to the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll pause there. What are your thoughts there? Yes.
It seems like it's starting that Moses is actually the one to be talking to Aaron, because Moses he couldn't, which God knew he could. And as Moses' faith is growing too, you see him actually say, speaking into the mirror.
Right. Yeah, good point. Very good point. Gaining confidence, maybe. Yeah. Yeah, Darren.
It seems the priest, the idolatrous priest of Pharaoh, the ones that they had, they're struggling because the water they become pure with is turned to blood.
Mm.
They're, if those were mice, which it could have been, then they were unclean and couldn't go in their temple until those were clean.
Mm.
And then the flies were one of their gods of courage and tenacity, and they're not doing too well.
I had not made that connection.
To the gods that don't attack all the gods. Yes, the gods all the time.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. Yeah, very good point. Thank you. Appreciate that. Other thoughts there? Gordon?
Yeah, here, Pharaoh wants to have compromise.
Mm-hmm.
You don't want to do what God said, but that's compromise. And man likes to do that as well.
Mm. Right. Yeah. If you didn't hear what he said God likes to compromise. Right. Sorry. God likes to compromise. Pharaoh tries to compromise. I'm totally misrepresenting you. Gordon did not say that. That Pharaoh wants to compromise. Right. And that sometimes we try to do that with God instead of just obeying. We try to compromise with God. Yeah. Other thoughts there? Yeah. Right.
Maybe it's not quite yet to bring this up, but alongside that, it tries to compromise the point. Pharaoh continues to try to concede more and more, but not completely.
Mm.
It's like, you can go, but don't take everyone.
Mm-hmm.
You can go, but leave the cattle. You know, make sure you'll come back.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes we, you know, it shows, it mirrors the progression of how people come to Christ often.
Mm-hmm.
People say, well, I'll give up these things, but not these things.
Mm-hmm.
I won't give up everything for you. I won't submit entirely. But then when the real hardship comes, when the real test in our hearts are tested, we have to be forced with that decision to either give up everything and follow him or stick to our ways.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a really, really good point. I like that. Yeah, it reminds us of like the rich young ruler that felt like he mostly had it all good, you know. But he wasn't willing to give up the last thing, right? The last thing that was keeping him from God. And there's a reality that happens too, that when people confess sins, they often don't confess all of it, you know? That they often confess part of it. It's like, why not just confess all of it? But like we just do that. I don't know why that happens, that we do that. But it's like we're not willing to like finally give it all over, right? Pharaoh seems to be like just doing little things, but not wanting to finally give it all over to God and obey. Other thoughts there? So let's look at for a moment Pharaoh's reactions. We've talked about this some, but compare with each of the plagues what he does. So in the first plague, he just ignores it, hardens his heart immediately. The second plague, he at least comes to Moses, right, and begs him to pray to God to remove the plague, and says when, but then doesn't keep his promise about that. He lies to him. And the third one, he doesn't believe, even though his magicians now can't reproduce it. And then in the fourth plague, the flies, he seems to give up, like, okay, I'll let you go. But then again, doesn't keep his promise when the plague's removed. And so we see that, we're going to see that continuing to happen, that unwillingness to yield, ultimately. But yeah, he does say first, sacrifice without leaving the country, and then second, don't go far, and then ultimately, no. So, we see also in this, I think, some manipulation on Pharaoh's part, that he's making promises, then not keeping them, and in order to get what he wants, ultimately, right? To get the plague off his back, but not have to actually do what God wants him to do. And I think that's another lesson here, ultimately, is that the manipulation that we see is trying to take advantage, right? Trying to take advantage and saying, yeah, I'll do this. Then he gets what he wants, and then he says, no. It's not what Christ ultimately taught us, which was to look out for the interests of others, not our own, but manipulative. And I think we certainly that is the nature of evil, right? Is to manipulate, to take advantage of people, to take advantage, to try to get what we want. But we're really after the thing, not the person. And that's, you see that in Pharaoh here. If whoever he has to stomp on, whoever he has to betray in order to get what he wants, he's willing to do that. That's the nature of evil, right? So we find ourselves doing that. We got to get away from that. That's manipulative. That is all I have. What are your thoughts there? Any other thoughts? Yeah, Ryan.
Sometimes I wonder, because it's easy to read this and think, why didn't Pharaoh see any of this coming? This would be work. But it would have been easy probably for him to, when the plague stopped, to be like, heck, God, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Like, I manipulated him into stopping that. Nothing else will happen.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It's increasingly more obvious to him and his advisors, but it's not going to get any better.
Yeah, I think that's a good point, because I don't. If we were to think, well, he's starting to have a change of heart and then going back on it, I think the hardness that just keeps growing is evidence that he is being manipulative, not actually starting to concede. Right? He's not actually growing toward more open. Right? He is actually growing toward more closed in his heart. His heart is hardening more. And so you start to see some of these things coming out, like manipulation, like lying, like backstabbing, things like that, coming out, not as a sign that he's getting better, right? But as a sign he's getting more hard. Other thoughts there?
An evil man who has no moral compass does whatever he has to do in order to keep his hold.
Mm-hmm.
That means lying, cheating, denial of the truth. That's what it'll do, and that's what Nero does.
Right. Exactly. All right. So we'll go ahead and read chapter 9 for next time. Plagues 5, 6, and 7. Thank you all very much. Thank you.